give you this time. Ask, Lord, for your anointing upon the Word of God. Lord, your Word is truth, and you say that you put your Word above your name. And Lord, we want to walk in obedience. We love you. Lord, we love you, and we want to demonstrate that love by our faithfulness to you and to the Word. We pray, Father, that as the Word comes forward, you'd speak to our hearts, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, the title of this message is The State of Man. Every year the president gives what he calls the State of the Union Address, and we would call this essentially the State of Man Address. This is a composite of where man stands before God. For if we shine the light of God upon man, our normal reaction is to flinch. Like if we're in a dark room and somebody sticks a flashlight in our face and shines it directly in our eyes, our first instinct is to draw back and to flinch. And that's what the holiness of God is. That shining of that light upon us causes us to immediately draw back. And that's really the Greek definition of what wrath is. It's this holiness that shines forth upon us. It's this righteous judgment of God that causes us to cringe in terror, essentially. And so as we look at this today, we have to examine what views do I have? Or the views that I have, are they lining up more with this, or are they lining up with what the Word of God says? See, there's what's called a biblical worldview. Most of you have probably heard that term. A biblical worldview is essentially what we might call a grid. It's how we fit, or a filter. It's how we receive information that comes in and how the information comes out of us. It's a filter, as it were. And all the information and everything that we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything we believe, and all the information we receive comes through that filter. Okay. For instance, if when I was younger, and even now to some extent, I enjoy good films, a good film. And so many of the movies now are, you know, they're blatantly just immoral. But what we have to be careful of is films that give the image of morality, but in reality are very immoral. One that comes to my mind just off the top of my head is one that was made quite a few years ago called Pretty Woman. And it was this little love story about this woman who was a prostitute and who fell in love with this greedy man who bought businesses right out from under them and never gave the money of what it's worth. And they turned into this tidy little love story, and everybody ended up living happily ever after. And everybody walked out feeling warm. But if you think about, if we filter that through a biblical grid, okay, you've got an unrepentant prostitute, You've got a greedy man who's going to continue in his business, although perhaps maybe reform just a little bit, but it's only the infatuation of the moment that's caused him to reform so that he would win the love of that woman. Okay, is that how a biblical relationship is supposed to be? Absolutely not. And so as we begin to examine things in a biblical worldview, how we look at everything is going to begin to change. For instance, a biblical worldview of economics. Okay, I just read the other day that this administration, and nothing against George W. Bush, but this administration in the last 5 years has accumulated more debt in the last 5 years than the last 230 years combined. Okay? In the last 5 years has accumulated more debt than the last 230 years combined. Now, that's just astonishing. And so the worldview that we might have is, or that people have, the world has, is buy now, pay later. Whip out the credit card. If you want something, get it. You can have it later. Even the way that we buy houses, unfortunately, has become that way because of the amortization of loans. You buy a $150,000 house. By the time you've paid it off, you've paid $380,000 for that house or $400,000 for that house. And it's celebrated. And there's an awful lot of people that are getting very, very wealthy on you and I because of that that program instead of a normal debt type of situation. And so the pattern of the world is to live in debt. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, be a debtor to no man. Do not be in debt to anyone. Okay, so that's God saying, here's the best plan. That's a biblical worldview of economics. Okay, how about education? The world says, ship your kids off for someone else to educate them. I would submit to you that Deuteronomy 6 says that as parents, it's our responsibility to educate our children. And that's going to ruffle a few feathers. Hopefully not in here, but it's going to ruffle some feathers because to abdicate the responsibility of our children makes us guilty of something. Okay, it makes us a little irresponsible. And I'm not saying that if somebody's children, if as a Christian their kids go to public school or whatnot, or even a private school, that they're being irresponsible, because I believe each person has to go before the Lord and do what, as much as they can understand what the Bible says. You know, there's different levels of Christian maturity. There's situations where you may not be able to homeschool, you may not be able to private school. There's always exceptions. There's always going to be situations. What I'm saying is that I believe, based upon Scripture, that the responsibility is mine as a parent to educate my child. Because for my wife and I, we are better equipped than anybody on the entire planet on what the needs of our children are. We just are. We know them. We know how they tick. We know what their strengths are. We know what their weaknesses are. And if we send them off to somebody else to educate them, and I feel for teachers, and I believe that being a public school teacher is one of the greatest mission fields that you can possibly have. And being a coach and working in the public schools is an astonishing mission field because it is a dark, dark place. And so for a teacher to have to go in and try over the course of, you know, 6-7 hours a day, 8-9 months, to try to figure out how those children learn, 30, 35 children, how they learn, they may get 1 or 2 minutes of private time a week with some of those kids. Now you add that times 36 weeks and they get a whole 2 hours of private time with your child over the course of a year. Now, there's some more, some less. But the point being is, are they really getting the education that God wants us and has made us responsible to give them? And so these are things that's what a biblical worldview of education is. And you know what? It took me a long time to understand that. You know, I was going to have my 1.8 children, and they were going to go to public schools, and I didn't think anything of it because, hey, it worked for me. I didn't turn out so bad. Ask my wife. She'll correct that one. And the Lord began to just reveal these things and show them to me. And I thought, well, wait a second. That can't be right. It goes against everything I've ever known. But you know what? Most of the Bible goes against everything we've ever known and everything we've ever been taught. Because the world is controlled by Satan. And Satan's job is to destroy the family and to destroy us as believers. And so he's going to use whatever method that he can possibly use to get us to think wrong. that make sense? And so what we are looking at is we have to make sure we have a biblical worldview. So when situations arise, whenever we do anything that is involved in the world, we have to ask, okay, what does the Bible have to say about this? How would Jesus have me respond to this? And see, Jesus Christ never shied away from these issues. He was always in the middle of the fray. He was eating with the tax collectors, and he was in the middle of it. He wasn't isolating himself. He was in the middle of it. And so for us as believers, it's be in the world, but not of the world. You know, if we all go hide in the mountains, who's going to minister to the non-believers? We have a tremendous responsibility. Now, I think we have to protect our families. Very much we have to protect them. And be very, very careful of what we subject our children to. But, you know, God has put all of us here, for the most part, in this city, in a city of almost 1 million people. Now, there are some who live out in the middle of nowhere, and you know, they minister in certain ways. And if you think about this, up till about 100, 200 years ago, most of the people were not industrial. Most of them were rural. I have a hard time saying that word, rural. Okay, and you have a rural community, your closest neighbor might be 3 miles away. And you probably get together for church, and that was your fellowship, except from time to time, maybe when somebody would come over. And so we're not supposed to, don't be in the world and of the world. The Bible says, be in the world, but not of the world. And so our charge tonight, as we look at this, this judgment, this wrath of God, the state of man, which continues on essentially through chapter 3, verse 20, is we're looking at how God is viewing man. So we start out and say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The first thing that these people are doing, the first thing that the ungodly person does is he determines to reject God. He makes a determination in his mind to abandon what is right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Again, we talked about the wrath of God against all ungodliness, anything that is unpleasing in the sight of God. And that's the state of a sinful man because he's born into sin, into a sinful nature, and continues to do that sin because of his sinful nature. It's not what he does that makes him a sinner. It's the nature within him that separates him from God and causes him to do unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness is essentially sinning against God and rebelling against God. And the word unrighteousness essentially means like sinning against our fellow man. Okay. In other words, if someone were to go out and get drunk and get in their car and drive while intoxicated, plow into another car and kill somebody, that's what we consider the unrighteousness of man. It's a shame. It's a tragedy when these things happen. And so that's the things that we do against our fellow man. So the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. Now think about, remember, let's get back to where we are, the situation. Remember, Paul is writing to the Romans. He's writing from the city of Corinth, a very, very wicked city. A city where there is idol worship, where there is immorality run rampant. Perhaps outside his door, it's speculated that there was a temple of Dionysus right outside potentially his window. And he may have been writing much of Romans from this very perspective. But in the middle of Corinth, a very, very wicked city. And writing to Rome, also a very wicked city. I had read about a new television series that's on HBO. It's called Rome. And Bruno Heller was the creator and the writer of this series. And he wrote about Rome. He says, they were a people with fetters taken completely off. They had no prosaic God telling them right from wrong and how to behave. Mercy was a weakness, cruelty a virtue, and all that mattered was personal honor, loyalty to yourself and to your family. In those days, unwanted children were left in the woods to die in what became called exposure. About a third of the population was slaves, and Rome's chief way of financing was to invade its neighbors, loot their wealth, and enslave their people. That was their main primary source of income. That's how they kept their economy going. So it's a cruel world that Paul is writing to, and in many respects it's not so different, although the slavery aspect here in the United States is not that way, but the rampant immorality is certainly catching up with that. And so what men do is they determined to suppress the truth. They determined to ignore. We're going to hide this truth. We're going to do whatever we can. We're going to intellectually rationalize away this truth, the evidence of God in nature all around us, in the very, as we look around, the very environment, we can see the beauty that God has created. We look at the mountains, and we look at the trees, and we look at the animals, and we look at the very scientific wonders of how our body works. And it's just amazing that God is very evident, but we don't want to admit that. And so what that has led to is the second thing. The first thing, they determined to abandon what is right. The second thing is they were deceived. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is evident in them or manifest, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if you look, the there is in little italics. That means that the translators put that in there, because essentially what it's really saying is, no God. I don't believe in God. Okay, they understand He's there, but they're rejecting. Okay, it's not a question of saying that He's not there, because if you read it, the fool in his said in his heart, there is no God. That's saying the atheistic or the agnostic point of view. But in reality, the more accurate translation is, no God. It would be like if a waiter or a waitress comes around, you're at the restaurant at the table, and you've had 7 cups of coffee, and you're already ready to float out of there. And they bring the coffee over there, and you stick your hand on there, and you go, no coffee. Okay? It's not saying, I don't believe in coffee. I don't believe in the bean. Okay? You're saying, no thanks, don't want it. And this is what that the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. No God, I don't want it. Now, people go to great lengths in their denial of God and come up with phenomenal and astounding substitutions to try to explain how things go. Creation scientist Henry Morris says in his book For Time and Forever, he says, the naturalistic creed of most evolutionists requires them to account for complexity naturalistically. Somehow, a scenario must be developed showing how a primeval chemical molecule could evolve into a replicating protein, then a complex protozoan, eventually a large beast, and finally, a human being with an infinitely complex brain. This increase in complexity would seem to be incredible, but it must have happened. They insist, because otherwise God would have done it, and that would be unscientific. Okay? So the whole route of the evolution, naturalistic evolution, in other words, there is no supreme being. We only believe in that which we can see and scientifically prove or establish. It cannot recognize God, and so it has to come up with these ridiculous notions. And quite honestly, you know, if someone believes in evolution, they really have a whole lot more faith than I do. Because to believe that from nothing came something, apart from divine intervention, that's a miracle. That's a real miracle, and you have a lot of faith if you believe that way. One astronomer, Frederick Hoyle, talked about that. He's talking about what's called spontaneous generation. In other words, from nothing came something. He says the idea that spontaneous generation, the chances of that occurring, that one single bacteria would come from nothing, is about the same chance that a tornado blowing through a junkyard would assemble a 747 from the contents therein. Okay, it's about the same chances. Those are pretty slim chances. But as you look around at the creation itself, you see unbelievable coincidence, which you put them together and it has to lead to providence. For instance, the Earth just happens to be 93 million miles away from the sun, and the sun has a temperature of 12,000 degrees. Were we closer, like Venus, we'd freeze, or we'd burn up rather. If we were further away, like Mars, we would freeze. The temperature's extreme would be so drastic that we couldn't survive. Our environment, our biosphere, would not be able to survive in those conditions. Why does the earth rotate 365 and a third times around the sun? How come not 30? And it spins at 1,000 miles per hour. If it didn't spin at that speed, again, the biosphere would not function in the proper manner that we would need. There's a balance of mixture. There's a balance, a mixture of oxygen to nitrogen of 79 to 20 and one part of other varying gases. And if it was any other way, it wouldn't work. Okay? The Earth is tilted exactly 23 and a third degrees on its axis. That way we have the four seasons. Some places have four seasons. We have two seasons. But if you put it all together, you know, I've read that there's over 100,000 nerves in the eye. And I could be wrong on that, you know, the exact number. It's just the point is it's an astonishing number of nerves in one eye. And science has yet to explain how that complexity could come by chance. And the bigger problem, however, is if we came from animals, if the single cell organisms went to little animals and it's bigger and bigger and finally we're at the top of the evolutionary ladder, how do you explain that we're the only ones that have a conscience or morality? Because that's where you really run into the issue. Because evolution cannot explain why at some certain point in time the creature all of a sudden developed a sense of morality. You can't explain that scientifically. And that's where they run into problems. What scares me, actually, as believers in Jesus Christ, is what's called theistic evolution. And without going into a whole lot, theistic evolution is a hedging. It's for us as believers to say, you know, maybe science is right. Maybe, you know, maybe God did just kind of create the possibility of all this stuff and he kind of let it run its course. See, because if you open up that, then you question everything. Because you question the creation account in Genesis 1, and you say, well, it wasn't really that way. Then we can open up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, it wasn't really that way. It's just representative of an idea that God wants us to have. That's a very dangerous place for us to be as Christians. Again, what is our biblical worldview? Is this the source of our life? Is this the foundation for everything we're going to believe? And when we open up the door for other types of philosophies, for worldly philosophies to enter in, okay, then we run on dangerous ground. Now, without going into other types of, there's a thing called the gap theory, and there's other different theories about long day, and I don't even want to go there. You know, there's an awful lot of very people who are a whole lot smarter than I am that talk about different theories of literal six-day creation, long day, earth. You know, I don't want to necessarily go into that. But theistic evolution is very dangerous because it's saying God started and then the evolutionary process ran its course. And that is us as believers, as Bible believing Christians, bowing down to an unscientific theory that Darwin came up with. Darwin's wife, by the way, was a Christian. And she was very concerned that her husband was going to go somewhere else. And she had reason to be concerned. And then, of course, some of you have heard the urban myth that Darwin, on his deathbed, made this confession that he was wrong and he repented. It's not true. He never made that confession. He never renounced his lifetime of work, unfortunately. So they were deceived. And just like people today who choose to believe an evolutionary system, although most people don't. About 70% of people in the United States of America actually believe in the account of creation. So that's good news. Whether they do anything about it remains to be seen. The third thing, verse 21, they were diverted. So they were determined to abandon all that was right. They were deceived and they were diverted. Now, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What happens is the word became fools, literally in the Greek, means they became stupid. And I think of people like Stephen Hawking, I believe that's his name, or Stephen Jay Gould and Carl Sagan and all these supposedly brilliant physicists and astronomers who have rejected God, and how foolish that they look because they reject the notion of God and the things that are very, very evident and the convoluted explanations that have to be then come up with as a result of it. And the problem is that foolishness is worthless thinking. Worthless thinking leads to moral insensitivity. And moral insensitivity leads to religious stupidity. In that time, there was a temple for Diana. And this was actually in Ephesus. And they had erected a statue of their god Diana. And this statue was this grotesque image. It was this woman with multiple breasts, with a trident in one hand and a club in the other. What a grotesque god to worship. And yet their moral insensitivity led to their religious stupidity. And the lengths that people go to is just astounding. Things like mysticism and some of the things that go as far as cults and people worshiping, who was the one where the people were with the meteor that went by and they all killed themselves because of following this person. And you literally become stupid when you turn away from a biblical view of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. We see, according to Warren Wiersbe, he says, we see indifference leading to ingratitude, resulting in ignorance. People today bow before the Greek and Roman philosophers and honor their words above the word of God. But Paul calls all these philosophies empty imaginations and times of ignorance. And so people, when we become this way, we fail to then think morally. We fail to have the ability to make moral decisions, and that leads to the next problem, that our minds become diseased. Okay? Because we're deceived, we become diseased. And that's in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I was flipping through the channels and came across this Woman of the Year awards show. And there was a woman named Melissa Etheridge who won this award, who apparently is a singer and is a lesbian, and got up and said, I couldn't have done all this. This is a woman saying that without my wife doing all this stuff for me. And the whole place erupted in applause over this. And it was how dark that the hearts are of the people. And when we celebrate that which is wrong and call it right, we're truly in the bottom state of depravity. And I would submit that in many respects, the world's idols are sports superstars. Because we don't... how many of you guys know people that actually have statues of things that they worship? Not many. Not many people have statues today. Some people might. But for the most part, the people in our indulgent culture, the gods are movie stars. The gods are actors. The gods are fame. One of the most popular types of show for the several years was the reality series, the reality shows, which I think is just the most absurd thing you could possibly have. And you have these people who are normal, everyday people like you and I who see this as their shot at fame, their 15 minutes of fame, as it were, and this becomes an idol. It becomes something they aspire to, and they put themselves through humiliating situations for their fame, for this pinnacle of what life is supposed to be. And this scripture backs that up. Now, for us as believers, that shouldn't absolutely not be the type of idolatrous things. We should have no idolatry in our life. But since all of us are susceptible to that, you know, there might be something that we idolize within our lives. You know, there might be some. And for a while, I began to get so sick of the city that I wanted to go out and live in the mountains and get away from it and say, I'm tired of my family being subjected to the things that the world continually subjects to me and to my children. And maybe if we just move away into the mountains. And it almost became this sort of pipe dream. And I began to think about it for a long time and try to make it happen. And finally began to realize this is not what God wants for me. Because that's, again, not being in the world, or it's getting out of the world. That's not what God wants for us. And sometimes, you know, money can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. Perfection, religiosity, legalism can become idols for Christians who want to do things the right way. And so we have to be careful, and we have to realize that we worship Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. That there's nothing that we can aspire to that's going to be greater than what Jesus Christ gives to us. And heaven forbid should our idols be the things of this world. Should it be fame or the people of the world or actors. You know, who cares about their lives? Who cares? What do they have to offer us other than how separated from God most of them are and how they probably could use our prayers? That's, if anything, that's what we should do. And we continually read about, you know, sports stars doing these just hideous things. And, you know, they need a lot of prayer. You know, so next time, I guess before we criticize them and get upset about them, maybe we should jot them down on our prayer list and say, "Dear Lord, bring people in their life who can represent you, and Lord, save their soul." And so these perversions happen. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, To keep that in perspective, though, to keep the concept of the perversions of the world and the homosexuality and the rampant immorality, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "Finally, though, I have had to speak at some length about sex. I want to make it perfectly clear as I possibly can that the center of Christian morality is not here. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasure of power, of hatred. For there are two things competing inside me, competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self, and that's the passions and the nature that we have to fight, and the diabolical self. That's the evil planning that we do. That's the backbiting he was talking about. Bossing, patronizing. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it is better to be neither. And may that be what we strive for. That we don't have little idolatries in our life, because those little idolatries are going to lead to a searing of our conscience, and that's going to lead to immoralities. But rather, may our focus be Jesus Christ and our allegiance to the Word of God and our knowledge of the Word. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Okay? So the more we know this, the more we obey this, the easier, the better able we are to follow God and to know God. Okay, we can't just say, well, I feel really good about Jesus today, therefore I'm close to him. Okay, we might do that when our, you know, most of us are married. Some of you may not be married, but a lot of, you know, anybody who's been married any length of time understands that there's going to be days where we may not feel very good about our spouse. I don't have warm fuzzies towards you, honey. But you know what? We've made the commitment, and you know what? We make a decision to do the right thing, to honor them. We make the conscious commitment to love them, even when they're unlovable. And two people pouring into each other like that, good things are going to happen. But we don't base that marriage on the warm fuzzies, just like we don't base our relationship with Jesus Christ on the warm fuzzies. Those of you who know me well know that I don't like the concept of when people say, you just need to be in love with Jesus. Show me in love with Jesus in here. It's not in there. We love, we make a willing decision to honor and obey the principles that God gives to us. And by that, we show our action, our love to God. I made a decision several years ago. I will never again do a Christian worship song that talks about being in love with Jesus, because I believe that sends a bad message. Because if you fall in love with Jesus, you can fall out of love with Jesus. And again, that's a humanistic worldview, because the worldview of an unbeliever, and unfortunately many believers, is that falling in love is how things are supposed to operate. And so from a biblical perspective, that's not how things work. And what this leads to is depraved. Okay, we've got determined, they're deceived, which leads to a diverted way of thinking, a diseased mind, and finally just a depraved state of being. In verse 28 through 32, and I'm not going to go ahead and read through all those because we have already, because what it just simply does, it paints a picture of what a trip to the mall looks like. If it's almost a scary thing to walk through the mall, because in many respects you see these things. Okay, you turn on many movies, you see these things. And unfortunately, life imitates art. And so we're seeing them more, and they feed off of each other. Art shows us one way to live. Life, because the depravity of man perverts it even more. Art grabs onto that, twists it even more. Man grabs onto that, twists it even more. And we have this continual, nonstop progression of spiraling downward into depravity. One of the things I do want to mention, however, because so many of us do have little ones, in this whole thing, because I've never, ever, ever, in all the teachings I've ever heard on Romans 1, have never heard this part brought out. Because there's all these just atrocities in here. Wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, evil-minded, whipped-back, but haters of God. Disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. And it's right there. It's couched right in between inventors of evil things and undiscerning, untrustworthy, and unloving. So it's not like there's all these atrocities. And oh, by the way, there's this little footnote. You know, kids, you really should obey your parents. You know, it's this minor thing. You know, you're going to rebel. You just have to bear it through. Where did the concept that it's okay for children to rebel come from? It's certainly not in here. It's not in here. It's not biblically normal for children, teenagers, however you want to call it. It's not normal. God does not expect someone to start rebelling at 12 or 13 years old. Okay, society has told us that that's what's supposed to happen. And unfortunately, most of us as believers say, I guess so, I just got to bear through it. Now, I don't have teenagers. Some of you guys might have them and have dealt with this. Okay, I know some have dealt with it better than others have. But I believe that the Bible speaks to these issues. And if you remember in the case of Elisha, when the teenagers said, go on up, Baldy, and they teased him, and Elisha prayed, and the bear came and ate him. Maybe we should start praying that for some of the teenage rebellion that's going on. Lord, bring the bears out to eat all the people that are rebellious. Okay, I don't think that's how God would want us to handle it. You know what I think He'd want us to do? I think He'd want us to say, here's the standard. Let's live up to it. See, teenagers as a concept is relatively new. It's about 130, 140 years old. The phrase was coined by a man named G. Stanley Hall called adolescence. That concept didn't really exist prior to that. You were a child and you were an adult. The Bible doesn't divide it into child, teenager, then adult. You were either a child or you were an adult. Okay. Now our society has set it up so that there's this artificial separation between children and adulthood. And as we as believers, I believe, are called to counteract that, to try to come against that as much as we can and begin to set the level of an expectation for 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds to say, you're an adult. Okay, while you may not have all the privileges, you need to begin to think like it. And so it's a shift of thinking. To say to a 13-year-old, well, you know, I understand you're going to behave like this because you're a teenager, I think that's an unbiblical way to look at things. But to say, you know what, you're 13 now, and, you know, biblically that was the time when they said children become adults. And so you need to begin to think, how are these actions going to affect you? How would an adult think about these things? How does a 13 or 14-year-old honor their mother and their father in a way that would be responsible like an adult? So instead of just passing off and excusing behavior, it needs to be corrected. Elizabeth Elliot defines obedience in three things. She says obedience is, number one, immediate. Okay, immediate. If you don't do it immediately, you're disobedient. Okay. The second thing is complete. Okay? If you don't obey completely, you're in disobedience. Okay? So immediate, complete. And the third thing is joyful. I'll do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. I'll even do it completely, and I'll do it right now, but I'm not going to be happy. That's disobedience or defiance. And is any portion of disobedience, if we have any portion of disobedience, it still qualifies as disobedience. If I got a vat of Kool-Aid and I put one drop of cyanide in it, the whole thing's cyanide. If I have a portion of disobedience in all of that obedience, then I'm still disobedient. Okay, now might even, well, that's hard. I don't know if I can do that. But by the same, what is God's requirement of us? God's requirement is obedience, or there's consequences. It's not evil, it's just the way things are. You know, God's not up there going, I'm mad at you. You didn't do it. You didn't obey. But when we fail to obey His commands, there are natural built-in consequences of the actions that we have. Therefore, our desire, it should not be God's up there waiting to smack me if I didn't completely obey, but our desire should be, Lord, I want to obey because I want the benefits of obedience. I want to be blessed. I want to have the rewards that You promise, a life eternal, but a life more abundant here. And God is so gracious, and He disciplines us, but He's very gracious in our disobedience at times. And He gives us that space to say, you know, Lord, I was wrong. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. But that should not give us a license. What I'm saying is I think we as Christians have to make sure we don't lower the bar, that our license doesn't fall into licentiousness, but our liberty. You know, liberty always considers the other person. Liberty always is full of love and full of honor. And you know what? Obedience, true obedience is liberty. True obedience is always going to honor and is always going to love others. And so we've got immediate, complete, and joyful. Kids, if you're told to clean your room, you need to clean the whole room. You need to do it happily. You need to do it now. If you're told, go pick up the shoes from the room over there, you don't say, wait a minute, I'm doing this. No, that's disobedience. Okay? And see, if we're disobedient to parents, that carries over into other areas. And an established pattern of obedience leads to a blessing for everyone involved. And so, I say all that just to simply say that disobedient to parents is just as wicked. It's just as much an abomination as immorality. And being undiscerning and unforgiving and unmerciful. And this is our biblical worldview lens has to begin to see through those glasses. We have to understand that this is just as critical an area that God looks at it as being just an important area as these other areas where we might fail, where we might fall short. And it's the kind of thing we have to go before the Lord and say, God, I need Your help. But I will purpose in my heart to do this. And so what does this mean to me? Okay, what does this mean to us? Paul is writing to this wicked, abominable culture 2,000 years ago. Well, how does that have to do with me today? Well, because wickedness and abomination has been throughout all of history. And we as believers are supposed to be the light of the world. And we are supposed to represent Jesus Christ. So the question is, first of all, are you a believer? I would hope that most of us are believers in here. If not, I would hope that all of us are believers in here. But the first question is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you been saved by His blood, by His grace? Because if not, then the wrath of God is revealed on all unrighteousness. The second thing is, how's your biblical worldview? Is it kind of, sorta? Maybe it's there, but it's a little out of focus. Or are we taking every portion and aspect of our life and running it through this biblical grid? Because you know what? When you begin to do that, things are going to change in your life. When you truly examine every portion of your life and say, I'm holding it up to what the Word of God says. I'm shining the light of Christ, my little interrogation light, on my actions. Then it's going to demand change. It's going to demand a renewal. It's going to demand a reworking of how we think. Okay, true submission to God in all areas is going to bring about a change in our pattern. It's going to bring about a change in the types of movies that we watch or that we even want to watch. It's going to bring about a change in the way that we handle the relationships. It's going to bring about a change in the way that we deal with our fellow people at work and our opinions. A biblical worldview will result in change because it is the power of God to transform you, as is written in 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay? As a Christian, for Christians, for the body of Christ, you know, we can go so far to looking like the world that we become like the world. You know, as Christians, our job is not to be cool. Our job is to be different, is to be set apart. And if we look like the world and the world can't tell the difference, well, the world hasn't moved. The world hasn't moved. And I think we have to be careful. And I think daily, the Bible talks about renewing our mind daily. We have to set ourselves apart. We have to make sure that our actions don't just mirror the actions of the world, because they already have that. They don't want that. And that city set on the hill, that light that we're not supposed to put under a bushel, cannot shine if we are walking in darkness like the rest of the world. And to not have a real biblical worldview means we're walking in humanism just like the world. And then we are just a reflection of the very wrath. We're a reflection of the unrighteousness that demands the wrath of God. Now, I'm not saying the wrath of God is going to come on us, but we understand disobedience leads to consequences. And may our lives reflect a biblical worldview. May the state of man, may our state be completely and radically different than that of the world. And that's what I believe that God is calling us to tonight. Let's pray. Lord, in no way, shape, or form can we, by our own power, live up to the standard that you have given to us. But Lord, we have seen all around us, in many cases, Lord, Christianity watering down. We've seen a shift and an attempt to use human methods to try to win people and human just folly as believers. And I pray, God, we'd be different. We'd be set apart. That the light that we have would shine so brightly, Lord, that people would flock to you because they see the love of Christ in us. And Lord, if there's anybody in here who is not a believer, I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and that, Lord, you would bring them into your kingdom, that the work of God would take place. And Lord, if we're walking in a position of somewhat compromise and we're not really living in the manner that we need to, Lord, give us that room to repent. Give us that area to stop and say we turn away from these things and we turn back to you. We thank you, Jesus, that you have given us this example of Rome and the destitution of their culture. And Lord, how we see that mirrored in our culture. And I pray, my Father, that we would not be part of the problem, but we would be part of the solution. So may we grow in our understanding of how we're supposed to have a biblical worldview. And that just means, Lord, how we bring every portion of our life into subjection of the Holy Spirit and the Scripture. So may that be the case tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.